Well, tonight we are going to focus in on Luke chapter 1. I don't know how fresh and anew I can make it. This is an age-old story. I understand what you're praying and appreciate that. And the truth is, I want to share with you this story. It's a magnificent story, and I think it points into some layers of our lives that we know are ongoing, and we've seen them played out in just about every arena of life. If you think about it, you have probably seen, I doubt anybody in this room has ever been in the battle of two cars moving their way in the parking lot during the loaded Christmas time and shopping moment, and there's that one prime spot, and you see it just about the same time the other person sees it, and you go barreling toward it. And like the guy one time told my dad, who just kind of, go ahead, let my dad go in, and my dad was walking into the mall, and he happened to see this guy, and he wanted to thank him. He said, listen, you don't have to thank me. Listen, where I am from, and the neighborhood that I live in, you just always yield to the fool. But, you know, tomorrow, I suspect, at some of the dinner tables, there will be some elbows and muscling in to see who gets to go first, who gets the best pieces or the biggest pieces or the most. There might even be kids somewhere, probably none of the people in this room, looking at one person's pile of stuff on Christmas and comparing it with their pile of stuff and wondering, why didn't I get as much as them? Or, whoo, look at me, I must be something because I did get more than they got. And it just goes on and on and on. And we've seen that played out in neighborhoods. You see that play out in politics as one party gives way to another party to see who's going to be in power. And you see it in workplaces, on college campuses. I'll bet even some of you have witnessed this happening in high school and middle schools. I'll bet you've even seen it in elementary. And I'm going to share in a little while a little story of how I'll bet it's even happening in kindergarten swing sets, playgrounds, and daycares. And the truth is, we're pretty judgmental to go with this muscling in and this desire for more and the want of first place because we esteem those who have more and we want to aspire to them and kind of nuzzle our way close to them, and those that we're above, you know, they're in a different station of life, we kind of want to move away from. And the truth is, though the feudal system of peasant and lord is now long dead, the truth is we're all still kind of jockeying for position in a station in life. And the reality is that so many of our world has revolutions and wars built on this tension. The powerful grab power and position themselves to keep their power and get more power. And I suspect you've heard the little statement, the rich get richer and the poor stay poor. But tonight and this Christmas season, we're celebrating a collision of the most awesome kind. It's the collision between this status quo that I'm describing this evening that really is in all of our hearts as we jockey, and the glorious, eternal, infinite King who comes and explodes all of this on its head. And tonight, what I want us to do is look real quick at three things. I want us to see a royal pecking order. I mean, all of us have kind of seen a pecking order, and I'm not bitter about it. I'm not the oldest, and so I've lived under the weight of the oppressiveness of an older brother. Anybody else can say amen? All right, there you go. But we're going to see the royal pecking order, and if you're the older brother, praise God, we need you to, or sister. Absolutely. But then we're going to see the shocking birth announcement, and then finally a model for obedient, action-oriented faith. So let's take them in that order. Let's take a look first at this Christmas story that Luke gives to us and see the royal pecking order first. And notice how this chapter begins in chapter 2. I mean, everybody is here, it seems. Remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus. He wants to remind him about all of these things that he's heard about. And so all of the names are thrown in. All of the world players are here. They're on stage. He starts out with the one that you would expect, a royal decree by none other than Caesar Augustus, the superpower world star of that day, the one who was declared a son of God has been born when he came into this world, and he's given his edict, his command, everyone, everywhere, in all the world who are at his beck and call must go and be registered and be accounted for and be known. So here he is, this guy who is no insignificant player in the day. I mean, he is the president of his day. He is the superpower leader of the day, and he commands the world, and he's here. And that's where Luke begins, it seems. And notice he gives this edict that moves all of the world. So if anybody is in first place in that day, we could say, sure enough, you would expect Caesar Augustus to be brought on display. But notice he's not the only one who's mentioned here, is he? Notice verse 2. Now, this was the first registration when, or maybe before, depending on how you read this, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And Syria, by the way, is no insignificant place. It's kind of the position perfectly in the world to connect the Western world with the Eastern world and the Southern world, if you will, if you connect Africa. So Rome and Africa and the far, far East are all connected in this very pivotal place called Syria. It was not a very peaceful place. They weren't amenable, really, to Rome coming in and ruling over them. So this guy was appointed by Rome to come in, not by the Senate, but by the Roman official himself. So he stands with the power of Caesar himself. So we could say Quirinius is a pretty high up there guy in this pecking order, right? So there's Caesar Augustus and there's Quirinius. And of course, we know that there's another guy who's not insignificant. He's not named here by Luke because Luke's trying to do something to point to, I think, the universal salvation that's available to all people through this guy, Jesus Christ. But there's that guy, Herod. We don't want to forget Herod. Herod's pretty strong in that pecking order. I mean, he's got the power to put out an edict, according to Matthew, that would take out all the babies of a certain age, because when his position is threatened, you remember when the wise men came, what's he do? Nobody's taken my power from me. In fact, if you had grown up in Herod's house as his son, you better watch out, because if your mother positioned you to be the next in line to take Herod's power, guess what might happen? You disappear in the middle of the night. He makes the mafia look like peanuts. I mean, the quote was, it's better to be a pig in Herod's court than his own son. So these people are positioning, they're jockeying, they're trying to hold their power and keep their power and maybe get more power. But yet, then notice what happens next. And then there's this guy, Joseph. And he's going up from Galilee, which is really geographically down. How's that work? Well, because anytime you go from anywhere in Syria or Palestine toward Jerusalem, you're going up. It's a mountain, it's a city set on a hill, and it's there for all to see. But he's coming down from this northern Galilee, kind of almost hick town, if you will. We might say, you know, Regina, if you're watching, it's the West Virginia of its day. Hillbilly town. I mean, nothing good comes from Nazareth, which, guess what? Galilee was a little city of the town of Nazareth. And, you know, they stay up there. We stay down here, and everything works great. But yet, Joseph has to go because he's been called to be registered, each one to his own hometown. And so he's going to the city of David, which is his lineage, though he is so far removed. This is kind of like being, In fact, there might be, I don't want to offend anybody, but you know, you've met people who would say, oh, I'm a descendant of Abraham Lincoln. Well, how close? Or like my wife likes to say, I'm not offending anybody, but she would tell you, oh, I am related to Princess Diana. Really? Yes, and you know, I'll hear about this all day tomorrow. But how close, you know? How close can you get? And are you really there? And I mean, it's one thing to be like the brother or the nephew or like a real close, but you know, we're talking like he is of the house of David. There were littered full of people in Syria and in Palestine and Jewish people who would say, you know what? I'm related to David. So he's going down to a little town called Bethlehem. If you remember when we talked about this town, this is like a no-stop town in Jerusalem. It's out of the way as well. And he's got to go there because he was of the house and of the lineage of David. And he's going there to be registered with, oh, by the way, his lovely betrothed. Please read that well. Not his wife. His betrothed. They're legally contracted to be married. However, they're not yet. But we remember the story, right? Luke tells us, just reminds us. She, oh, by the way, is with child. That's pretty scandalous. But what would you expect from those hillbillies up in Galilee? They're not married. They're doing it all out of order. And yet, here they are. Poor. No wonder they're poor. They ought to be poor. Look at the way they live. Thankfully, we don't think about people in those terms, not in this room or watching by live stream. And yet, this was the pecking order. Poor, marginalized. The best they have is no blanket. Now, I know it's very common to have swaddling cloths to wrap the baby in, but those who are in Caesar's household, I'll bet they're wrapped in beautiful tapestry and blankets. But here, they come into Bethlehem, and while they're there, Jesus is born. She gives birth. She gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in these swaddling cloths and lays him in not a crib, not a bassinet, a feeding trough for animals. Which, by the way, according to the law, depending on what kind of animals had just eaten in that feeding trough, may very well have made him this unclean from birth baby. And notice, they're in this place because there's no room for them. Everyone's flocking to Syria. Everyone's flocking to this area, to their hometowns. And there were these inns where people could go and find lodging and rest and shelter and safety. People who were traveling from like Rome down to Africa would stop in these inns. It was not uncommon. Or if you had family, you could certainly stop in their homes. And there were rooms that were set aside for people who were traveling. But for Mary and Joseph, we don't know why. They had no money, perhaps. They were in this very scandalous position, perhaps, or simply, we just don't know. But they're not in the place of Caesar. They don't have a secure spot like Quirinius. And they, in the pecking order, are nothing. And I'm struck by how mighty we think we are when this baby that's born is the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power. And the truth is, is that while Luke begins here and it seems like he's giving this amazing pecking order that says, yeah, this is exactly how it ought to be, we've already had a whole chapter detailing, oh, by the way, there's one coming who is bigger than the Son, who commanded the Son to be set in place and put everything together. His name will be Jesus. And he's going to have one who will go ahead of him, and his name is going to be John. And so this whole pecking order is being turned upside down, because while Caesar Augustus is where this chapter begins, he doesn't begin at chapter 1. He's later in the story, because God has a plan of redemption that he's playing out that is his plan. And there's a pecking order bigger than the one that happens in your homes, and bigger than the one that happens in the shopping center malls, and in the parking spots, and on the playgrounds. And as I'm thinking about this, this reminds me, because so often we want to think that we are Caesar Augustus, but the truth is we're really more like the sweet little two-year-old that my wife watches. And she is just adorable, and she is everything that you would expect a budding two-year-old would be. And as a friend comes over who's this little baby, guess what? You can see the pecking order play out. Because as the little knock from our friend next door comes to visit our sweet little girl that we're watching, the door opens. This little girl that we watch jumps down. She starts picking up all of her pacifiers. And she starts picking up her mini. And she starts picking up all of her stuff and just clutching it. And she's got this iPad that is Bonnie's, but she says it's my iPad. And sure enough, she'll sit there clutching all of this stuff as this other little girl climbs up next to her, and she'll hold the iPad for her so that she can watch. She's sharing as she's clutching all of her other stuff. And the mentality of her is this. I hold up this bag full of M&Ms, and I say, look at these beautiful pink and red M&Ms. Oh, yes, do you want some? Yes, I want lots. So I take some out of the bag, and I put them in there, and she looks at it and says, no, I want lots. So I put a few more in. She says, no, I want lots. What she means is, I don't want these few ones that you give me. I want the whole bag. And isn't that how we often are before God? Because we think that we're so high up in the pecking order, and we forget that this is the King of Glory who has come into this world. And we're trying to make a name for ourselves. And we're doing it in every way that we can. And we think that if I've got 10 pacifiers and she's got none, I'm something. And I'm not giving her any of them. And we think that makes us something. And the beautiful thing is this, is here's how this pecking order was thrown upside down. The King of Glory, who had the name above all names, made no name for himself. In fact, he gave his life away so that we who had nothing spiritually might be given a new name. So notice how this collision between the divine and the earth, this is shown in the shocking birth announcement. Notice next in verses 8 through 14, the shocking birth announcement. Now, the truth is, what's happening here in these verses is all of the dazzling displays of God that we would expect if he were stepping into this world. We've talked a little bit about this. I mean, notice what it says, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, and they were keeping watch over their flocks by night. And suddenly, all of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appears to them. Just exactly like you would expect. If you were writing this up and you were queuing this up, how's God going to step into this world? Angel of the Lord, boom, boom, check. There it is. And then notice what happens next. And the angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them. This is the Shekinah glory. I mean, all of the fullness of the glory of God, everything that we see in all of the Old Testament, His radiant beauty, His holiness, His shining light that emanates out from Him, it's all there. Check. That's exactly what you would expect, right? And not only that, these shepherds that are experiencing this are filled with what? Great fear. Not just fear, but mega fear. They're utterly sore afraid, how the King James puts it, right? You remember? I mean, they are so afraid it hurts. When God comes onto the stage, it's exactly what you would expect. It's how we ought to react in the presence of God. This awe, whoa. And yet, what's the angel say to them? Fear not, for behold, I bring to you, what? Good news. I love that. Good news of great joy. And this is for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. No insignificant little thing is happening. A Savior who is Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Lord, the King of all kings. This is who is coming and stepping into this world and is colliding with all of the pecking orders and all of the stuff of this world and how we organize things and the status quo of what we're trying to preserve and reach to and climb to and strive toward ourselves. And here He is, the One who has come. And here's a sign unto you. You will find this baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, what happens? The angel is met with a multitude of the heavenly host, and they're all praising God, saying, you know it, what is it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. Amazing. Check. I mean, magnificent announcement. Stupendous display. Exactly what we would expect. Now here's the shocking thing. Why is this happening in a little field, in an obscure place, out in the night, in the middle of the Palestinian evening, and not in Rome? Why isn't it to Quirinius, the one who's appointed to be governor over Syria? Why these shepherds? I mean, these guys, by the way, they're either one of two things, and maybe a combination of both. They're either like gypsies who are inclined to five-finger discounts anywhere they go, or, and kind of the dregs of society, you don't watch out when they come, hold your pocketbooks, hold your purses, hold on to your pacifiers when they come through, because they'll rob you blind. Or perhaps maybe they're hirelings who are looking out for the interest of the sacrificial sheep that are going to be used in the temple, and maybe a combination of both. But why these guys? Why in the world would you announce the coming of this king to these guys, the outcast, the poor, the lowest of the low, not Caesar, but shepherds? And I think the best hint to this is if we turn over to Luke chapter 10, we get a little insight. You see, a little later in His ministry, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He says, "In the same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things.'" Now, what are these things? It's the sending out and the proclamation of the gospel and the moving of the kingdom and how God works and who He is. And that names are written in heaven and life can be found in Jesus. And Jesus says, "I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." You see, if you're striving for first place, and you think you've arrived, this good news message is not for you, because you've saved yourself in your mind. But if you see that these shepherds are standing for the poor and the outcast and the lowly and those who are absolutely desperate for life and salvation, then the good news is coming to you tonight. And the Christmas story stops any sense of entitlement before God, of wagging our fists and saying, "No, I want lots." Basically meaning, really, I'd like to be in control of myself, or I'd like to call the shots for my own life. And the coming of Jesus in this way and the ministry of Jesus is a reminder that those who want to be Lord of their own lives will never see this King as Savior and Lord and life-giving hope. And so Christmas stops all sense of entitlement as we strive to clutch for power and climb the pecking order. And the truth is, if we're honest, most of us struggle with that. And here's how I know. Because I rarely hear someone, including myself, who tells stories about how other people got the best of me. In fact, aren't we always the heroes of our own stories? And aren't we always the ones who win in our stories? But Christmas and the gospel of the good news of God's love for us, it's much different. It's a confession of our spiritual bankruptcy and our utter dependence and need for God. That He's holding us and giving us life, and He's offering us eternal life. You see, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. If you don't see your need for being saved, then you're missing the Christmas story, which is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the One who would come and make us to be at peace with God, which is Christ the Lord. He's got to be all three of those things: Savior, Messiah, and Lord. He can't just be Savior and not Lord. Because if He's not Lord, then He's really not saving you from the wrath of God and the sin that you're in bondage to and you calling the shots in your own life. And it's not enough just to say, "Okay, I'll do everything that He says," if you haven't found life-giving power through His blood that was shed for you. He's all three. He's Savior, Messiah, and Lord. And so finally, what I want us to see tonight is this. Notice a model of action-oriented, obedient faith here in this story. Back in Luke chapter 1, notice verse 15, how this ends. You know, we often say that following Christ in Christianity is a go-and-tell lifestyle. And there's some truth to that. However, the reality is, it's a come and see and marvel and be transformed first before you go and tell. And that's what we see in these shepherds. Notice what happens. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go over to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." What an amazing thing that God has moved, and He's moved in this way so that we might know this. Let's go and see what it is. And so they went and saw. They went with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph, just like the angel said, and they found a baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. This probably now the afterthought of this. After they started just telling the story, they went and they saw, and as a result of seeing and marveling, you know what they did? They went and told. They go tell it on the mountains, over the hills and everywhere. This Most High God had come, and the only ones who were here were these thieves and questionable characters and this poor, destitute couple. And isn't that just like God? So they came and they saw, and then it seems indeed they went and told. And everyone who heard it, they wondered. You know why they wondered? Because after all, this was a shepherd's tale. Shepherd's tale is a little bit like a fisherman's tale, where the fish gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger as you tell it. And you're always thinking, did that really happen just like that? I mean, after all, these are guys that you probably don't trust. But notice, Mary is marveling and treasuring up all of these things in her heart. But tonight, I would say this. If you've come and you've seen the glory of God on display for wayward worshipers like us, for those of us who have worshipped at the altar of our own goodness and our own spirituality, our own marvelousness, of our own press, and we have seen tonight this King of glory, the most radical reversal of everything we treasure, and we see in Him something utterly different, then I would say this: find salvation, life, and peace. Because He has come to bring peace. This isn't peace like the end of chaos or a lack of discord in your home. This is a greater peace. I would say this: He has come to make it possible for us who are sinful by nature to be at peace with God, to end the estrangement between sinful people and this holy, righteous God. Repent and believe. Believe that Jesus didn't come to make a name for Himself. He came to make it possible for us to receive a name that works in the presence of God, to give us this name. Receive it. Repent and believe and trust Christ. And then I would say this: as a result of having come and seen and marveling afresh and anew tonight, you know what we ought to do? Go and tell. Go and tell others to come and see this marvelous King who left everything to make not a name for Himself, but for a people who otherwise are like ants trying to erect a skyscraper, spiritually speaking. Here we find the most amazing of life-giving moments. The King has come. Come and see Him. Come and see Him in the manger. But don't stop there. See Him on the cross and see an empty tomb that He leaves. And then go and tell others to come and see and marvel as well. What a glorious King who gives life to those who come to Him in repentance and faith. Let's pray. Father, we praise You for this evening, and we thank You for this hope that we have, and we thank You for this utterly awesome and incredible moment in our world's history when You stepped into this world and You made a way for us to be right with You. You brought peace through this Prince of Peace because He is our peace. And You brought salvation to us through this One who is our Savior because He is our salvation. And so, Father, tonight, whether it's in this room or by live stream, maybe there are some who tonight would repent and believe and cry out to You, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." Father, rescue me. Give me life. Transform me. Because I see in Jesus the hope that my heart is longing for and the peace that I am desperately in need of. And then for the rest of us, position us to go and tell others to come and see and marvel at this King. And so tonight, as we finish in song, let these words be a testimony of the joy and the praise welling out of our hearts as we are declaring this one who was given a name before he was even conceived, Jesus, God saves. We praise you for him tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.